Our scripture is actually the next verses in the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 25, page 1043 in your pew Bibles. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" That was the question the Jewish authorities in the temple asked Jesus after he had kicked out the sheep and the oxen and overturned the money changers and made quite a ruckus. You know, he did the same thing at the end of his ministry 3 years later. And the question there was, "By what authority do you do these things?" A little bit different question, but again, along the same lines. Now, it's one of the oddities of academics who studied the Bible that they are certain that Jesus never told the same parable twice, never did the same miracle twice, and therefore he certainly could not have cleansed the temple twice. And so they spend a lot of time and effort showing which parable and how it was changed by somebody else as though it was all the writers. And I would guess that some of you who've heard me preach for several years would know that lots of preachers recycle old material and say things sometimes a little different the next time around, but it's the same material. And I've never had the slightest difficulty imagining that Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry and did something similar at the end of his ministry. The circumstances were a little different, but the main point was the same. But anyway, if you run across this, Bible scholars say, I would urge you to just pay no attention to it. I'm just mentioning that today so you are aware of that assertion. Jesus' first Passover, after he began his public ministry, is not very long after the wedding in Cana. And if you put together John's account, which I think in many ways is meant to fill in some gaps that John saw in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus goes from Cana to Nazareth, preaches there, they reject him, and they try to kill him, and then he moves with his disciples and mother and brothers, interestingly, to Capernaum, out of the hills, down to the Sea of Galilee, a relatively large town and a commercial port, and that becomes his headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. And then, not very long after that, down to Jerusalem for the feast, Jesus, John makes very plain, kept the 3 annual feasts of the Jews every year. And so there was a regular down and back and down and back and travel in his ministry. When he got to the temple, he went to the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's not stated specifically, it's just the temple. But we know how the temple was put together. And there was a court of the Gentiles when you first got onto the Temple Mount, which was a place everybody was allowed to go. Then there was a wall of partition about 5 feet high with various entrances, and you could only go through that wall if you were Jewish. Once inside, there was a court for women where women and men were allowed to go. And then there was a court where only the men were allowed to go. And then there was the temple itself and the altar for burnt offerings and so on. And you could watch the priests do their work and bring your offerings in there if you were Jewish. What was going on in the Gentile part of the temple is, the closest I can come up with it is, think Middle Eastern bazaar. Or maybe Upper Darby Flea Market on Sunday morning. Just try to imagine the smells and then the sounds of a place with a lot of oxen for sale, a lot of sheep for sale. They're being penned in. You've got doves for the poor people to buy. You've got money changers, and you had to have money changers because you could only bring the shekel for your offering at the temple. You couldn't use Greek and Roman money, so those money changers, they would take their cut, and each one have his temple trying to attract business. I was trying to think of a movie that would sort of give you a feel for that, and what I came up with was the last James Bond movie, which I think begins with an Istanbul market, if I am correct. And just imagine a large market, very narrow paths between all these stalls, and all the businessmen focused on their business. I think you probably should add in fast food, whatever it was they had in those days. You probably should add in souvenirs. I mean, how is somebody not having souvenirs for all these foreigners coming there? You got souvenirs, just a vast flea market. And Jesus made a whip of cords. Maybe the pieces of rope that people had brought and led the animals in with and then just dropped them on the ground. You were not allowed to bring any weapons at all. No sticks, no staffs, no swords for sure. So he made, what was there, a whip of cords. And I picture him suddenly setting upon the animals with the cord, and imagine how fast you could get the oxen moving to slip the tether. You catch everybody by surprise. You get the sheep moving. You act fast, loud. You move from stall to stall. And what do the owners do? They go chasing their animals. And then you throw over the money changers. And what do the money changers do? They go after their money. I read commentators saying, this isn't plausible. Somebody would stop him. And I'm thinking, it's totally plausible. I'll bet I could do it. Maybe a few years younger. I'll bet I could do it. I might be unhappy afterwards. But this doesn't strike me as hard at all. And I can just imagine the pandemonium of everybody running every which way, nobody expecting this, the animals being out, and Jesus peremptorily saying to the dove sellers, you're next, get things out of here now. And by now he is with such fervor, such force, such quickness, his disciples are amazed. They're thinking, what is this? And what comes to their mind is that passage from Psalm 69, zeal for your house is eating me up. When my son John preached on this passage some years back, to make it vivid, he began imitating the sheep and the oxen. And I was thinking, my children sometimes are leery of stories about the children as illustrations. But what you need to know is sometimes the preacher hears from the children years afterwards when they get too excited preaching. And so John's been teased for years. You can ask John about bawing from the pulpit. So I'm not going to do that. But I want you to hear it. It's just all this pandemonium and noise. Further producing probably not much resistance is, although Jesus' disciples are probably not helping him, he's got all these men with him. So he's got all these men with him. Maybe even his brothers are with him. He's got his disciples. And the temple is cleared really fast. And then Jesus preached. You know that in the Gospels, oftentimes what we get is just a summary. You might have sermon notes, is what the Gospel writers have down. Sermon notes for Jesus preaching here. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. If it's the same sermon he preached, and I'll bet he could sometimes preach the same sermon twice. If it's the same sermon he preached 3 years later, it was from Isaiah also. This, God declares, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You cannot focus your thoughts in prayer in the middle of a bazaar. And it would be from Jeremiah. You've made this a den of thieves. And maybe from Malachi. Malachi says, the messenger of the covenant will come suddenly to the temple. Nobody will expect it, and he will suddenly cleanse it. And there Jesus was. An implicit claim he's the Messiah. Not saying it in so many words, not provoking, but making that claim. And complete surprise. So, what are the temple authorities to do? You know, the Romans had about 600 soldiers right there by the temple. And they could, every time you had a big fight going on, they could send their soldiers down. No such thing as police yet, so it was only soldiers you ever dealt with. The Romans didn't like to intervene unless there was real bloodshed. Unless you had a real fight. My guess is this was over so fast, and it was relatively, there's not much bloodiness going on. The Romans just probably saw it happen and said, Jewish problem. So the Jews come to Jesus and say, what sign do you give us about doing these things? And now we have the same thing that I mentioned this morning, an answer which is cryptic, true, will lodge in the memories of his hearers, and his hearers at the hearers for later on, and the Jewish leaders can make no sense of it. He says, go ahead and destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it again. Does that make sense to you? And notice the way Jesus puts it. Go ahead, destroy this temple. He is suggesting that they are behaving like the Jews before the exile who brought God's judgment down on Israel so that Solomon's temple was destroyed by turning it into a place of money-making, convenience, merchandise, the Walmart of Jerusalem for its day, and there's a further added piece here. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't think of their temple as having full temple legitimacy, if I can make that clear. Why? It's the king's job to build the temple. Solomon built the temple, David prepared it. When they came back from exile, the king was a Persian. That wasn't good enough. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, but he wasn't king. And so there was quite a debate among the Jews, is it legitimate to rebuild the temple with no king? And that's what Zechariah is all about as a book. Somebody was telling me recently they were just reading Zechariah in family worship, didn't quite understand it. That's the big picture of Zechariah, especially the first 8 chapters, is God says, go ahead and build this temple because the legitimate king will come and be in this temple one day. So even though you don't have a proper king to build the temple now, go ahead and build it, and the real king will come to it. Zerubbabel was just a stand-in for the coming Messiah. Herod spent years working on that temple. It was a tremendous, tremendous accomplishment architecturally. But Herod never had legitimacy as a descendant of David because he wasn't. He was actually from Edom, and his wife was from the Maccabees, but they were from the tribe of Levi, not the tribe of Judah. I mean, they thought through all these things, you see. So they all agreed Herod's temple doesn't count. So the Jews are actually still waiting for Messiah to come and do what? Build the temple. Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. And they interpret it literally. And what do you suppose the reaction to that statement is? You're out of your mind. Here's how they respond. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And I think because he was at the beginning of his ministry, not the end, it was fairly easy to simply dismiss him as a madman. And, he was accused of that. Dismiss him as a madman. Now, John puts in what he's talking about. What he's talking about is not the bricks and the mortar, or the stone and the mortar of the building. John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. We'll get back to that in a moment. Jesus had something definitely in mind. But for right now, both for his disciples and for his enemies, he just leaves it hanging there in the air. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. Response of the Jewish leaders: you are a madman. It takes 46 years for Herod to build this, and you're going to do it in 3 days? And there the temple scene ends. Jesus stays in Jerusalem. He does many signs. Many people believe on him some sort of way. I suspect the next day the temple bazaar was back into business. The oxen were rounded up. The sheep were rounded up. The dove sellers were back. The money changers sorted out whose money was whose as well as they could. Probably still fighting about it weeks later. And everything was back to normal. Jesus, after a short while, went back to Capernaum with his disciples, spent most of his time in Galilee, and only there and back and there and back to Jerusalem. What's the meaning of the cryptic answer? The temple is where God dwelled in Israel. And John, when he began his gospel, in verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, Jesus is God's presence with Israel. That's why he was named Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus' point, therefore, is, I am the temple. I am the presence of God with Israel. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, and he's speaking of his own resurrection. In Mark chapter 12, verse 6. Oh, wrong verse, never mind. Now, what else does the New Testament say about the temple? It doesn't say the temple's abolished, but fulfilled. First of all, in Jesus, and gone with him into heaven. Check out Hebrews 9, verse 11. And then what does the Bible call us, the church? The presence of Christ in the world. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, the Bible calls the church the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how about each believer? Each believer united to Christ by faith is also the temple of God. And therefore, each believer is a point of light to the world, because the temple was to be a light to the nations. The light in the temple never went out. And Jesus says now to his followers, you are the light of the world, and you don't light a light so it can't be seen. If you're looking up verses, church is the body of Christ is in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 4, 17, and Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 21. As for each believer united by faith to Christ is a temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6, 19. The Lord's Supper is the visible sign that we are the temple of God. United to Christ in the sacrament, Christ present with us by his Spirit, testifying to the world that Jesus died for the world, that Jesus is now present in the world through his people, and that Jesus is coming again in person in order to take his people to their own and to judge all things. That is what we are a sign of, among other things, in the Lord's Supper. And so when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, he refers to himself, first of all, his body. And then we, as the body of Christ, are referred to. And then finally, we each individually in Christ, also the temple of God. But here was the question. What sign do you show us that you do these things? And the sign Jesus gives them will happen 3 years later. They just had to wait. And sometimes that's how God deals. The sign for what he says is true doesn't come immediately as we would like it. It comes later. That's exactly how God dealt with Moses. He says with Moses at the burning bush, "The sign that I have spoken to you is this, that when you come out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain." The sign that Jesus is the right one to be cleansing the temple is that when he is put to death, he will rise again and his body will be the full fulfillment and the reality that the temple represented in Israel. I found these both surprisingly challenging passages to work from. You read a passage many times, and at least I do. Sometimes I just read past difficult little questions, and focusing on these two questions has been, for me, a new looking into how Jesus dealt with the people in his time. And what has especially gotten my attention is he often said things knowing they would not be understood at the time, but leaving them in people's memories so that at the right time they would say, "Ah, that's what he was talking about, and isn't it wonderful as it's all fulfilled." I wonder how many verses of Scripture that we've even learned and memorized sit there in our minds and we don't really get their import until years and years later something happens in our lives and suddenly that's what they're there for and we understand.